This morning's reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11, which can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1156. It's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11, page 1156. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I work harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. This is God's word.
Thank you very much, Lorraine, and as the musicians take their seats, let me thank them as well for serving us this morning. Please do keep open page 1156. As Rachel mentioned, we're pressing pause on our Leviticus series. We're coming back to complete it just after Easter, but we're going to look at this tremendous, magnificent chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, as we go right up and to the climax of it on Easter Day itself. But let's pray, shall we? And then we will look at it together. Lord and Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together as your people this morning to encourage one another, to sing your praises, and most of all, to hear you speak to us. We pray that by your Spirit, through your word, you would draw near to us this morning, and you would minister to us what we need to hear, what we need to be reminded of. Father, whatever condition we come in this morning, spiritually speaking, we pray that you would speak an apt word in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, this morning I would remind you of the gospel which we preach here, in which many of you have believed. And I think this will be helpful for us because to see once again what is the heart, what is the core, what is the irreducible minimum of Christian belief. And 1 Corinthians 15 is just a wonderful place to do that because it was written, I think, perhaps no more than 20 years after the death of Christ. So it's a very early account. And I think it will be here useful for you if you're here and you're a skeptic. Because if you're going to be a skeptic, it's really important to know what you're going to be skeptical about. I remember going for a run a couple of years ago with a friend of mine, who civil servant, very bright guy. And I remember we were talking about Christianity, and he's not a Christian, and he was telling me why. And it just became apparent to me that he just didn't have the first clue of what Christianity was actually all about, the Christianity which he was rejecting. And my conviction is that if you see what true Christianity is saying, you may not actually want to reject it because it's very wonderful news. Now, this chapter may come as a bit of a surprise to many of us, perhaps if we've been in church circles for quite a while, because the typical sermon on this goes something like this. It says that the Corinthians didn't believe in the resurrection. Paul wrote to give them loads of facts about the resurrection and tell them if they didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ, then they were still in their sins and how silly they were. And then the preacher usually goes on for the last 15 minutes to bash wishy-washy liberal Anglican bishops who deny the resurrection. So that's the typical sermon on this. It assumes that the Corinthians are not believers, but this chapter is written to believers and not skeptics. So notice in verse 1, he writes to remind them of the gospel. They know it. And it is the gospel, verse 11, which they have believed. So there are no anti-supernaturalists in Corinth. And if you want some confirmation of that, you just need to read chapters 12 to 14, but we're not going to do that now. When I was growing up, I used to sometimes play my Acorn Electron. That dates me somewhat. And I used to play a game called Frogger. And the idea of Frogger is that you were a frog and you had to go from one side of the screen to the other. Problem was, there was quite a lot of things in the way which were out to get you. So first of all, you had to cross the road and make sure that you didn't get run over by a lorry or whatever. And then you had to cross the river. So you could do that by jumping on a log as it floated past, or you could jump on a crocodile, make sure you don't jump on his head because otherwise he'll eat you, or you could jump on a turtle. Now, the problem with jumping on a turtle was they stayed above the water for a bit, and then they would dive underneath, and if they did that, then you were a goner. I'm not quite sure why that should be the case, because frogs apparently are supposed to be able to swim, but that's beside the point. The point is, if you're not on firm ground, if you're not standing on firm ground, you're a goner. And I just wanted to give us a picture here of something to hold on to show us that if we're not standing on the firm ground of the core gospel, that we are in great danger. The great difference, of course, is that in Frogger you get multiple lives. We only get one. And so we need to make sure that we're standing on firm ground. Let me change the image, give you a different image. If you're a fan of the Mission Impossible films, you'll remember Mission Impossible 4, when Ethan Hunt is climbing up the Khalifa Tower in Dubai. He's something like 800 meters up. And he's got some of those sucky things. He's climbing up there outside of the building, and if you know where to get any of those sucky things, come and tell me, because I'd pay good money for some of those things, as long as they work well, because that was Ethan Hunt's problem, because one of them didn't work very well and kept coming unstuck, which, okay, I know it's a film, but pretty unnerving if you're 800 meters up and one of them comes unstuck. The other one, though, was very useful, very effective, and as long as he held firmly to that, it stopped him plummeting the depths of 800 meters and becoming strawberry jam on the floor. And what we have here then are two images for us. The image of standing firm and of holding fast, which Paul gives us right at the beginning in the first two verses of this chapter to tell us that we've got to do that with the gospel. We've got to base our lives on the firm foundation of the gospels. We've got to hold fast to the gospel. Why? Because it is the only thing, verse 2, that can save us. The only thing. Now, I realize that the gospel is not a new idea for many of us here. We've all heard about Easter, and many of us believe. But the question that Paul wants to confront the Corinthians with is, have they believed in vain? They've professed faith in Christ, but have they missed the heart of true Christianity? Look what he says in verse 2. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. So what's this gospel about? We need to be reminded, we need to revise what the gospel is about. It's very simple. The gospel is about the fact that Christ died. It is about the fact that Christ was raised, secondly. And the gospel, what follows from it, is astonishing, transforming grace. The gospel is about the fact that Christ died, firstly. And let's just break that down. and see that the gospel is about Christ. It is about the person Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he says, hold firmly to the gospel, and then he goes on to explain the gospel. Verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ. The gospel is about Christ. I remember my own adult journey to faith, coming to that realization that Jesus Christ was not on the same level as the tooth fairy, and that no serious historian would claim that Jesus didn't exist. And that if cameras and video cameras had been invented at that time, we would be able to look on YouTube now and we would be able to see footage of Jesus Christ. The gospel is about a factual, historical person. And it is about the fact that that person died a cruel, horrible death on a cross. We know that our Muslim friends would dispute with us the fact that Christ died, which is why it's very helpful to notice here that we're told that not only did he die, but he was buried, to give us proof of the fact that he died. Came across a letter in the Times. It said this: "Dear Sir, I'd be fascinated to know what other events Times columnist Tom Whipple had in mind when he suggested that the creation of the universe was only arguably the most significant moment in history." Now, you might think it's self-evident that the creation of the universe is the most significant event in history, but it's not. The most significant event in history was the fact that the creator of this universe came into this universe and then died on this cruel cross for us. And this truth is of absolute first importance. There is nothing more important. And that's why as a church we focus wholeheartedly on this gospel. Churches can be involved in social action or cleaning for the Queen, or they can spend lots of time talking about Brexit. That's all well and good. But of first importance for us is to remember that Christ died for our sins as our substitute. The now deceased clergyman, John Stott, famously wrote this, that substitution is at the heart of understanding both sin and salvation. So in sin, we substitute ourselves for God, but in salvation, God substitutes himself for us. And this is of first importance. And you might say, therefore, well, why do you only get about half a verse on the death of Christ here if it's that important? Why aren't there more column inches here? Well, two answers here. First of all, if you read chapters 1 and 2 of Corinthians, it's all about the cross. So Paul's already been talking about the cross very much. Secondly, the Corinthians had a big problem with the resurrection. It's dropped out of their worldview, and we're going to come back to see what that actually means in practice in the next 3 weeks as we work that through and see why that's so important. But the gospel, the good news, is that Christ died for sins to rescue us from death, from judgment and wrath. And that is an absolute first importance gospel fundamental, non-negotiable. The gospel is about the fact that Christ died. And then, secondly, the gospel is about the fact that Christ was raised, proving that the price for sin has been paid. And it's important for us to believe in a factual rather than a fictional resurrection that was perhaps psychological or a figment of the imagination. And Paul wants us to believe in that, and he gives us four verbs. You might have noticed them in the second song we sung this morning. Four verbs, one in verse 3, two in verse 4, and one in verse 5. Christ died, verse 3. Christ was buried, verse 4. Christ was raised, verse 4. Christ appeared, verse 5. So if you want the proof that Christ died, well, we have it in the fact that he was buried. If you want the proof that Christ was raised, we have it in the fact that he appeared. And he appeared to many witnesses, many people at many times. I'm a fan of West Wing, which is an American political drama. It came out quite a few years ago now. Much more believable, by the way, than what's currently going on in the American political system. There's a speechwriter called Sam, and in one particular episode, he's writing this speech for the president, and he says to his researchers, for every statistic, I want three sources, which seems like a pretty high standard, and if only our politicians stuck to that today, that would be fantastic. But when Paul speaks about the resurrection of Christ, he gives us six sources. Okay? The first is that he appeared to Cephas, another name for Peter. He was a witness. Then he appeared to the 12 disciples. And then, most extraordinary, he said that Jesus appeared to 500 people at the same time. Now, you know the typical argument against this. People would say, well, obviously, it's a group hallucination of some kind. But actually, hallucinations, so I'm led to believe, only really take place when there's some kind of expectation. And yet, no one was expecting the resurrection of Christ. You see that from the gospel accounts. And then we need to factor in that Christ appeared to different people, to different personalities, in different places over a period of several weeks. Listen to what PhD clinical psychologist Gary Sibsey wrote. He says, I have surveyed the professional literature, peer-reviewed journals and books, written by psychologists, psychiatrists, and other relevant healthcare professionals during the past two decades, and have yet to find a single documented case of a group hallucination. Isn't that extraordinary? And yet 500 and more were witnesses to the resurrected Christ. And so you really do have to struggle to believe that this didn't happen. The New Testament scholar Richard Borkham, in his book Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, looks at these verses and says they're like footnotes, these six sources. Now, if we're going to write an essay, and most of us are past essay writing time, but some of us are still doing it. Sorry, guys. But if we're going to write an essay, we put our footnotes, as the name might suggest, right at the bottom. In Greek, you didn't do that. You put it in the middle of the text. And that's what is going on here. And it's as if Paul is saying, look, if you really want to know whether this is true, whether Jesus has been raised, well, just ask around. Okay, some of those 500 have fallen asleep. In other words, that's just a euphemism saying that they've died. They've fallen asleep. One day Jesus is going to raise them up from their sleep. He's just going to wake them up. But some of them have died, and I think that's probably why that the first witnesses to the resurrection, the women, aren't mentioned here. Presumably they've died by this stage. But he's saying, the rest are alive, and why don't you just ask them, did you see Jesus? And they'll confirm they did. So that's the first three sources. The sources 4, 5, and 6 are James, the apostles, and Paul himself. And what Paul is wanting to say is, look, you Corinthians, if you think these are just stories that you're believing in, then then you've believed in vain. Now, I just want to speak a word to those who are unsure. We're all unsure sometimes. It seems so fantastic, so unbelievable. And we say to ourselves, do I really believe this? Do I really believe that the Son of God came to this earth, that he died on the cross, that he was put in a tomb, and this huge stone was put in front of it, that it was sealed around, that a Roman guard stood there? And then 3 days later, there he is, happily having breakfast on the beach where there's a bit of beach volleyball going out on in the background and people are jogging past, or whatever the first century equivalent. Do I really believe this? Am I off my marbles or off my mind? I don't know what you do with marbles. Lose your marbles. Have I done that? No. Why? Because there's facts. There's evidence. There are witnesses. And next time we're thinking this is just too good to be true, we can say to ourselves, yes, Jesus really died. Yes, Jesus was really buried. Yes, Jesus was really raised. And yes, Jesus really appeared to many people. And then if we're unsure, notice that phrase that appears twice in these verses. Verse 4, according to the scriptures. It was prophesied. If we pick up the prophet Isaiah, 740 years before the advent of Christ, and we read chapter 53, we read that this Messiah would be pierced for our transgressions, that he would make his grave with the wicked and a rich man, think Joseph of Arimathea, and that he shall see his offspring and prolong his days. He would be raised. The death, the burial, the resurrection are all predicted by Isaiah and by Jesus himself. So if you need persuasion concerning the resurrection, then there are facts, events, and history, and if you need more persuasion, there are scriptural promises to add. So the gospel is about the fact that Christ died. It is about the fact that Christ was raised. And thirdly, it is about the fact of astonishing, transforming grace. It's really showing us the effect of this gospel in people's lives, and we'll all know this to some extent if we're trusting in Christ. But here was this man, Saul. We're going to be learning about him some more in the presentation coming up shortly. He's like a man who, equivalent, I suppose, today would be someone from ISIS. And you can imagine perhaps going around killing Christians. But just imagine that somebody from ISIS is converted to Christ and goes round preaching the gospel of Jesus. And we would just say, wow, the gospel is incredibly powerful to turn around a life like that. And that, of course, is what happened in the life of this man, Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. There he was one day. He was holding the tracksuits as his buddies stoned Stephen to death. And he was there just sort of clapping away, thinking that this was just brilliant. And for his day job, he went from church to church, and he dragged Christians off and threw them into prison. He did that for fun. So when he says in verse 9, at the end there, because I persecuted the church of God, he's not joking. He really did. But then the Lord Jesus met with him on that Damascus road, knocked him to the floor, raised him up, blinded him, then later healed him, forgave him, and commissioned him, and turned him from a persecutor of the church to a proclaimer of Christ. It's astonishing grace which brings about a radical transformation in this man, Saul of Tarsus. And what we learn is that grace can crack the hardest nuts. Do you believe that? That grace can totally transform a man or a woman, and still can today when somebody has that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ through his word. And grace here makes Paul busy. We're not the Apostle Paul, but Paul is a pattern. I think it's not explicit here, and it becomes more explicit as we come through the chapter, but it seems as if the Corinthians had just become lazy because they denied the future resurrection of the body. They thought they'd arrived, and they've become lazy. And so that's why Paul is saying here about how he works so hard, because he's wanting to say that when grace comes into a person's life, it makes them useful. And I'm challenged because I ask myself, is my life useful for Jesus Christ? And especially when we compare it with this man here, who says in verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I am. His grace to me was not without effect. It made me useful. No, I worked harder than all of them, all of the other apostles. He's not bigging himself up. He's just saying that this is the effect of grace in his life. God has done this, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. In other words, what he's saying is that grace made me work hard, and the fruit of that, Corinthians, is you. The fruit of grace is the existence of the Corinthian church. So why would you even dream of turning your back on that gospel that I preached and that we apostles preach? See the argument here? He's saying, stand, hold fast to this gospel because it is a fact. It's not fiction. Because by this gospel, your future salvation is secured. That Christ died to pay for your sins, that Christ rose to prove this payment had been made. And the result of this gospel now is inevitable transformation in a person's life. I want to finish with a word to two groups of people. First of all, to those who are skeptics. I want to say, do you understand the Christianity you are skeptical about? There's a preacher called Martin Lloyd-Jones who used to ask people, are you a Christian? And if they said yes, he would say to them, why? And if they then said, because I'm trying to live in such a way, or because I go to church, or because I do such and such, he would say to them, then you've misunderstood. You haven't understood. The gospel, Christianity, is good news, not good advice. See, grace, when it comes into a person's life, it does transform people. It does lead to good works. But the good works are not the gospel. The good works are the result of the gospel in a person's life. The gospel is good news. And maybe you've seen that for the first time this morning, and if you have, if you've seen that it's possible through this message to know God, to have your sins forgiven, to have your future secured, and it's possible for your life to be transformed and to have that kind of life that you've always really wished that you were to be transformed, do you not at least want it to be true? If you still have questions, don't you at least want this to be true? It is true. Christianity doesn't ask you to believe without evidence. And we've seen the evidence this morning. What will you do with it? And for those of us who are believers here this morning, let me say this. I wonder if you've noticed, whenever the resurrection is described, then Christians are asked to do something useful as a result of it. So in 1 Corinthians 15, great chapter about the resurrection, you get to chapter 16, verse 1, and what does Paul say? Let's talk about the collection. Let's talk about Thanksgiving Day. Or John 20, another great chapter about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What happens in chapter 21? Jesus goes to Peter and says, feed my sheep. Or one last example, Matthew 28. The risen Lord Jesus comes to his people and he says to them, go and make disciples. Go, win, grow. The gospel will make you a useful disciple. Jesus has a job for us to do. So brothers and sisters, let's remember this gospel which we have had preached to us, that we have believed. Let's hold firmly to it. Let's stand on the solid ground of this gospel because we know that by it we will be saved. Avoid the turtles, hold on to the sticky thing, and remember, stand, hold fast, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for coming into the life of this man, Paul, and turning it around completely such that he writes this word to us this morning, which comes down to us through the centuries, giving us ample and adequate evidence of the death and resurrection of your Son. Thank you that that gospel is able to save us, and we pray that you would help us to remind ourselves on the basis we believe these things, and therefore to have confident, humble hope that you will indeed save us on that day you return. Amen.
We've got an opportunity now to respond to what we've heard, to let it sink into our hearts, to respond by thanking God, by praising him. So let's do that. We're going to sing Consider Christ. So let's take it as an opportunity to do that, to consider Christ, to thank him, that the gospel is all about him, about his death, his resurrection, and his transforming grace. Let's stand and sing.